Well, I hope you'll reach for your Bibles and turn with us to the Gospel of Luke, where we have found ourselves now for the past three Sundays or maybe more, a study of this Gospel, a study of Luke's Gospel, of his biography of Jesus Christ, which we find in our New Testaments. We've learned already a bit about Luke. He was a Gentile. He was not a Jew. He was a follower of Christ, a close follower of the Apostle Paul in his ministry. He wrote this gospel in Greek, the language of his day, but Luke is considered to have an unusual mastery over Greek. He wrote his introduction, the first four verses, in a very formal Greek, and then the rest of the book is in the common Greek, but his communication, his articulation is considered to be most excellent. But he's also writing in Greek, standing on a very firm understanding of the Hebrew Scriptures, of our Old Testament. This becomes clear this morning as we press further into the narrative that's in front of us. In Luke's record and in the events that are happening, we will see that an understanding of those things is necessarily strengthened by an understanding of the Old Testament. It's opened up to us, we might say, by shining the light of the Old Testament on it. Now, what's our scene? If you've been here, you'll remember we're in Israel. And specifically, we're in Jerusalem. And more specifically, we're in the temple. And there we find Zacharias. It's the reign of Herod the First, we might call him, to distinguish him from all the Herods that we have in the New Testament. The year is likely 5 BC. Herod would die in 4 BC. And we'll learn a little more of that chronology as we get closer to the birth of Jesus Christ. But specifically today in our text, we're there in the temple with Zacharias. He's one of 18,000 or more priests that serve in the temple, only getting that opportunity a couple of weeks a year in the ordinary flow of ministry there because there were so many priests. But we also learned last week that on this particular service in the temple for this particular week, his name was drawn, and he gets to go in to the holy place and offer the incense up on the altar of incense, a once-in-a-lifetime experience that he will not ever have again, and that the majority of those 18,000-plus priests will never have. He's there then presenting those prayers of the saints, as it were. He stands there as a representative of Israel before God. Outside in the courts, Israel has gathered. The Jews are there, the text teaches us. It's the hour of prayer. There were 2 hours of prayer. They would pray in the morning, they would pray again in the evening. We don't know which this is, but at one of those hours of prayer, there is Zacharias offering the incense up on the altar. The fragrance begins to waft away from that. He would smell it right away. The folks just outside in the courts would begin to smell it. The fragrance is invigorating their prayers even. And then they can also, of course, see the smoke going up. All of that incense scene is a picture of prayer. And while we didn't mention it last week, it's worth noting that it's a very familiar picture of prayer. For instance, in Psalm 141, and verse 1, we read, O Lord, I call upon you, hasten to me, give ear to my voice when I call to you. May my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting of my hands as the evening offering. So there's the picture communicated. May my prayers be incense to you. And so they're praying that prayer or expressing that sentiment while Zacharias in that holy place is burning the incense. At the very end of our Bibles in Revelation chapter 5, we see a scene around the throne of heaven. And this is what John records. When he, Christ, had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, notice, which are the prayers of the saints. So that picture is an Old Testament picture. It's a present New Testament scene there in the temple on this day, and it's a future picture. It is prayer. If you were there, it's a fascinating scene. standing in the temple as Zacharias pours that out and the fragrance begins to drift through the room, and the Jews would assemble together at the hour of prayer and they would all pray together individually, meaning each one is expressing their own heart before God, most of them audibly. So it's a cacophony of voices. You would be hard-pressed to distinguish any of the prayers, but the energy of it is quite moving to try to imagine it, while again that scent starts to drift across the crowd, and if anyone looked up, and many would pray with hands lifted and eyes lifted, they would see the smoke rising up to the very throne of heaven. A gripping picture just on an ordinary day when this was happening during the hour of prayer. But in our narrative, something else suddenly happens. You can see it there in your Bibles in Luke chapter 1 and verse 11. An angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. Now, this is interesting at a lot of levels. We noted last week that this is a common response to a very uncommon event. Angels aren't popping in and out all the time. But here's an angel manifesting himself. He's going to speak on behalf of God. And Zechariah's reaction is fear. In fact, he's petrified. He's gripped with fear. An ordinary reaction in those moments. But I thought about that, and it pressed on me that the fear that he feels is the fear that any sinner, even a saint saved by grace, saint and sinner at the same time, must surely fear when they're in the presence of God. This angel is standing there just next to the Holy of Holies, having come from the presence of God, as it were, a holy angel in itself. And fear grips Zacharias. And here was my thought. Why had fear not already gripped Zacharias? The idea that all of us as saints believe, we would all say, our God is present. He is with us. And surely with us as we tabernacle together, as it were, in His presence. The very presence of God inhabits the saints. But we walk around believing that and acting as though we don't believe that. We're not gripped by that when we think about that. And I think it's fair to ask, do we even really believe that? That God is present. He's here. Zacharias would have said that he believed that, but suddenly he's confronted with a picture, an undeniable presence of God through this holy angel, and fear grips him. Angels of the Lord always terrified people, and I'm only suggesting perhaps we should all spend a little more time terrified than we do. But then the angel spoke, verse 13, and the angel said, "Don't be afraid." That's interesting to me. This fear that would grip any sinner in the presence of holiness is a fear that only the Holy Presence can take away. It's not something you could just wrestle away on your own, because that constant presence of holiness and the reality of your sinfulness, it doesn't go away. But here it's commanded away. Don't be afraid. And the angel addresses Zacharias by name. And he says, "Your petition, your prayer has been heard. And you are going to get a child." We learned last week, remember, these are two really old folks. You didn't retire as a priest, you just kept going. Didn't really have that much to do, actually, only a couple of weeks a year. But we don't know his age, but old enough that Luke records they were old, and also the fact that she was not able to have children. Here's that priest standing before God. Remember now, offering up, representing the prayers of the people, an angel appears and says, "Your prayer has been answered." While that's happening outside, all of Israel, symbolically, all the gathered Jews are praying. So God, speaking through the angel, says your prayer has been answered, and we should pause and say, what prayer has been answered? And we did that last week. The obvious one is given by the angel. You know, that prayer about a child. And so the angel brings to mind Zechariah's prayer that I suspect, I'll reiterate what I said last week, he has long ago stopped praying. I think there's every indication, as we'll see even this morning, that he hadn't continued to hold out hope for a child, not at that season of life, not in his wife's condition. So the angel has to reference him back to a prayer, prayed perhaps many, many times over many years, joined in prayer by his friends and his family, who he surely would have said, we'd surely love to have a family, we'd love to have a child, but the prayer was never answered. But God hears every prayer. And while he may not seem to act right away in this life, it doesn't mean he has no intention of acting. It helps us, I think, to understand God a little bit. We won't go too far here, but understand, don't you, that we exist in time and space. You are here this morning, right now, in front of me. You and I are together here in the same place, in the same space. Now, don't get too much in my space, but you understand. We're here and we're not anywhere else. We can't be anywhere else because we're here. And we're here now. And how many of you got up too early this morning because you didn't adjust your time? It happens this time of year. But the point is, we're all here now in the same place at the same time. And we can't be anywhere else other than here and now. But God is not so constrained. God is outside of time. He's outside of space. Everything with God is right now, right here. And right now, right here, God answers Zechariah's prayer that had been prayed in a different time, in a different place. So the angel focuses him on that prayer. You will have a son, he says. He even tells him what name he's to give him. His name will be John. God is saying, I'm about to move now in response to your prayer. It was a personal prayer, and I've heard it. And even though you stand here now at this altar, perhaps not even thinking of that, I haven't forgotten that. I'm about to move. And Elizabeth will have a child. The desire of their heart was about to be realized, even after perhaps their heart had lost its desire. It's likely, I suggest, they haven't prayed in a while. But this amazing scene, God is now about to move. It's not about convenience. In God's eyes, it's not about inconvenience. It's not about physical condition. God is not constrained by those things. He does not see Zechariah's age, Elizabeth's age, and her barrenness as an obstacle to what he wants to do. He can do what he wants to do. If he determines a child will be born, a child will be born. Now, we should note that this birth will be miraculous. We're told so, first of all, by age, and secondly, by her condition. This is God announcing that he's about to move in a miraculous way. But all of that, listen, all of that, as fascinating as it is, and it is center place in the story, it's laid on a tapestry of time that doesn't have any regard to Zacharias and Elizabeth and this child. Remember, he's standing there representing Israel's prayers. You see, God isn't just about to answer Zacharias's and Elizabeth's prayers. He's about to answer Israel's prayers. Prayers prayed for years and years without an answer. Zacharias and Elizabeth, advanced though they are in years, just now receiving an answer to a prayer long ago, and Israel, advanced in years, advanced even in generations, is now about to get an answer to a prayer they have prayed over and over again. That's why this is happening at the temple. That's why it's happening at that place. It's to help us to catch the incredible scene of Zechariah standing there and what God is doing in their life. But he's standing there representing a people, and it's about what God is also about to do in their lives. God is moving. And the prayers of God's people are about to be answered. God is moving, and we know, because we have this record so familiar to us, Christmas is about to come. Because God has decided that it's time to answer these prayers. I wonder about you this morning. Is it time for Christmas? I know some of you, I've seen pictures of your houses already decorated. Shame on you. The music's already playing. I was in the bakery this week and Christmas music was playing, and all the bakers back there were, well, some were singing, some were resisting. There's been protests. Have you read of the protests across the country? Don't play that music yet. We're not going to work in that environment. But it started. It's moving toward Christmas. And here in Luke's account, God is moving. Christmas is coming. And what I want you to mark in your mind, maybe mark in your Bible, this is the first note of that movement. This is the first measure of this song of the ages. This is God's first action to bring about the birth of His Son. Right here, this moment in that temple, God says, I will. I will. But notice Zechariah's response. How will I know? How will I know this is for certain? I'm an old man. My wife is old. Well, the angel answered him and said, I am Gabriel. So? No, it's not so. This is the connection to that tapestry of time in those prayers of the ages that I mentioned. Gabriel, an angel, one of countless angels, but not an unknown angel. You see, this is the first time Gabriel has appeared in a long time. In fact, when he says, I am Gabriel, Zacharias would surely know, having been raised as a Jewish priest. Most any Jew would know. I know that angel. I remember the last time he was here. The last time he was here. When was that? 100 years ago? 200? 300? 400? No. 500 years ago. Gabriel appeared. That time he was talking to Daniel, Daniel chapter 9. And he laid out for Daniel some incredible information about the future, with a pivot point in the middle of this dramatic vision of the future that Gabriel gave to Daniel. And that pivot point was this: the Messiah will come. Gabriel had been here before, but oh, so long ago. Is the promise of a Messiah even imaginable still? This very angel Gabriel had made a trip, and by the way, not just to Daniel, also to the prophet Zechariah, same time, laying out the same detail. Messiah is going to come. So the Jews had prayed for that incessantly. Some had stopped. Some had lost hope. By now, it hasn't only just been 500 years since an angel appeared. It's been 400 years since God even said anything. Since Malachi last spoke on behalf of God. But God hadn't forgotten His promise, and He hadn't forgotten the prayers of His people. Maybe this year, Messiah will come. By the way, that message in Malachi, we, we should look at that. If you want to turn left, you'll find it last book of your Old Testament. I also printed it for us here in chapter 3. This is what the prophet Malachi said, speaking on behalf of God. I am going to send my messenger. I want you to follow this really carefully. He will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. What is this? It's the prophet speaking on behalf of God, and he says there's coming an appearance in a temple suddenly. And it's accompanied with an arrival and an announcement, all of it kind of blurring together in this prophetic vision. It's about the promise, do you see it? The covenant, a covenant in which you take delight. That messenger that arrives suddenly in the temple is this messenger we just saw arrive, Gabriel, announcing the Messiah. But there's another messenger there at the beginning of the verse. That's two different messengers. There's another messenger who's going to come before me, God says, who's going to pave the way for my arrival. So in that one verse, not so clear in prophetic language, but clear now in Luke chapter 1, was the angel Gabriel arriving, the announcing of the coming Messiah, and the messenger John who would usher him in. If you go to Malachi 4, just maybe turn the page or just look down at verse 5. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. That's what's happening right now in Luke chapter 1. If you go back over there, you'll see it, because that's exactly what Gabriel says. You'll name this child John, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So in case you lost me along the way, Zechariah is standing there representing the prayers of the people, and suddenly an angel appears and says, Zechariah, your personal prayer is about to be answered. You'll have a child. And oh, by the way, in the answering of that prayer, the prayers of all of Israel will be answered. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, is about to arrive. All of that's wrapped up in that dramatic scene of just a few verses that we can tend to rush by because it's really all about Jesus, right? Well, it is. But it's also all about how Jesus will come and how prophecy is being fulfilled all in a moment while Zacharias stands there. And he said, how will I know? How will I know? Let me translate that before Gabriel does. I just don't believe that. Zechariah said, how will I know? The angel answered, I am Gabriel. That's a clue. I'm an angel. That's obvious. God is speaking in the way he so often does through messenger angels. I am the one who stands in the very presence of God, Gabriel says. I've been sent to speak to you. I am bringing you good news. That's why you should believe. That's how you would know. But the angel isn't finished. He rebukes Zechariah for not believing him. Behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place. What things? The birth of that child, John. Because you did not believe my words, and they will be fulfilled in the proper time. Do you see, friend, now? If you were here last week, it was a little fuzzy. I got emails. That was my fault. I'm clearing it up. I want you to think again about this cooperation of faith and hope and the necessary distinction that you have to see between the two. Faith, believing God, believing what God has said. Hope, our desires or anticipation of His promises or our own interest. Hope is a much more complicated, varied thing than faith is. Faith is what God has said or what God has done. Hope is anticipating or even desiring a specific thing for ourselves. A person could understand losing hope. There's no reason to rebuke Zacharias for having lost hope. But there's no room for losing faith. You don't believe, Zacharias. That's a problem. The fact that you have lost hope in a child is not a problem. Because I never promised you a child, God would have said. But I have now made a promise and you don't believe it. That's a problem. And that informs, as I said last week, our prayers. Let me try to illustrate it in a way that maybe we can connect. God has said in more scriptures than I could bring this morning, I will provide for you. I will provide for you. I provide for the sparrows. I provide for the flowers. I will provide for you. I have never seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging for bread. The promises are replete in the Bible. He will provide for us. And we pray, therefore, what? Give us this day our daily bread. What kind of prayer is that? That's not a prayer of hope. That's a prayer of faith that stands on what God has promised to do. I think you're following me so far. Now, here's the nuance. God has promised to provide for you, but He has not told you how He will provide for you or what means or how much He will provide for you. Therefore, even as we pray in faith, God provide. We also can say, God, I believe You will provide, and I hope it'll be in this way, because I'd really like to have that job. I'd really like to get that promotion. You see that? Now we've moved from a prayer of faith to a prayer of what? Hope. I hope this is how this promise will come to pass. Don't confuse those things. Now, God has not promised this couple a child until this moment. And Zechariah shouldn't have had to need any time to think about it. He should have believed it. Which reminded me to say just little random axiomatic principles that are so important to you as a believer. How many times does God have to tell you before you believe it? Once. Once. You say, yeah, but He only told me once. You see, this is how we get ourselves in positions of rebuke, like Gabriel had to rebuke Zacharias. And this rebuke's got some teeth in it. I said it, God says through Gabriel, you should have believed it. And now you can't speak. And oh, by the way, He also can't hear. You say, well, it doesn't say that. Well, it does if you stick with it. If you advance over to verse 62, you see a group there with Zacharias and they're making signs to him after John was born. Well, why are they making signs to him? Because he can't hear. Gabriel strikes him immediately deaf and mute with a clock running which will expire when John the Baptist is born. So, in case you haven't noticed already, this appearance of an angel, that's an extraordinary thing. This promise that Elizabeth will be pregnant, that's a miraculous thing. And oh, add another miracle to it. I can shut your mouth and I can open it just like that. I can close your ears and I can open them just like that. This is God acting outside of natural order to bring about, to gather your attention and my attention so that we don't just read past this. This is a hugely significant event. And God accompanies it with miraculous signs so that we'll all believe what He said when He says it. Another point that needs to be made. There are consequences in a believer's life that manifest themselves when you lack faith. But Zacharias' lack of faith, listen to me carefully, Zacharias' manifest lack of faith, illustrated by his now deaf and mute, does not thwart God's plan to send a son. Because God's plan for deliverance does not depend on human faith. Ever. Not now, not ever. His working out His plan is what establishes our faith. He is not up there waiting to do something if you just had enough faith. He's going to do what He's going to do. He's going to ask you to believe it as He tells you to believe it as He does it. Your failure to do that will not stop His plans. Christian faith, then, always rests on the Word of God and the work of God. That's what Christian faith is. Your absence of that does not change what God has said and does not change what God has done. Amen? This is a work of God. And God will do it whether Zacharias believes it or not. You know the old bumper sticker. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Bad theology. God said it. That settles it. It has nothing to do with whether you believe it or not. He's God. And that's exactly what we see here. He's the first mover. He's the power. He is the one who establishes the purpose. Now, there's some very practical things I want to run by you and we'll be done. They really aren't written down, but you can see them by what is written down. And in that regard, part of it's written down. Look at verse 21 there of chapter 1. He's been in there doing this deal with Gabriel. And the people are outside waiting for him to come out because they're supposed to pray till he's done. And they're wondering, look at the text, they're wondering why he ain't done yet. Because they've completely run out of prayers. You've been to those prayer meetings. Why aren't we done? I'm finished. What am I supposed to do? This is him. What's the delay? And finally he came out. And when he came out, he couldn't tell them what the delay was. Undoubtedly, there was a bold enough Jewish believer there to say, or unbeliever for that matter, hey, where you been, man? He couldn't tell them. What have you been doing in there? You can imagine a small level of frustration. Why have you been in there so long? And enough signs were made, look at the text, by Zacharias to convince them that something incredible just happened. They deduce that he has seen a vision. Now notice, they're wrong. He saw an angel. He didn't see a vision, but they're clued in enough, despite his inability to speak, that something incredible just happened, and they were there. And then when the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. Much to do about nothing, apparently, except the guy can't speak, and he can't hear. The people are thinking, that's odd. But they don't seem to be thinking much beyond that. Now, that's all written down for us. I added a little bit of just obvious observation. But what isn't written down for us in any detail, but I think is worthy of just considering, just a passing thought maybe, what would the impact of Zacharias not being able to speak or to hear when he gets home be? It says he went home. How's he going to possibly tell his wife what just happened? But more than that, how's he going to explain to her what's about to happen? She's about to have a baby, but not a virgin birth. Well, she's going to have a baby in the ordinary way husbands and wives have babies. And he's got to figure out some way to explain that to her. Well, however it happened, this happened. Elizabeth became pregnant. She kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. And this is what was on her mind. This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days He looked with favor upon me, to take away my disgrace among men. You remember, won't you, verse 6 from a week or so ago? This couple was righteous in the sight of God, and I said to you then, unlike a hypocrite who's only righteous in the sight of men. And then we added, in all likelihood, these folks were not considered righteous in the sight of men. And here we hear her heart on that. I have suffered disgrace for years. That was my burden to bear. And there had to be more than one day she must have thought the people are probably right. God doesn't love me. But now she knows better. And you would think, wouldn't you, that she couldn't wait to make sure all the people knew better too. But she didn't. She secluded herself so she could think about this, meditate on this, and arrive at this profound truth. I didn't deserve this. God's favor has landed on me. This is God's grace. And when God's grace falls on you, the last thing on your mind is what people think about you. She had much to rejoice in, much to celebrate, and there's much more to come, right? That's next week. But now we have a lot, don't we, to rejoice in. Perhaps some things to think about you haven't thought about before and to meditate on. This amazing story of what actually happened on that day in the temple when Gabriel came. A miracle was announced and a miracle happened. Deaf and mute. What's the message behind all of that? Well, Elizabeth tells us God's grace has arrived. First in the forerunner, John the Baptist, and then in the Lamb of God, who will take away the sins of all those who have believed. This is that story, and this is just the first note. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your amazing work, your compassion and favor. We're overwhelmed by your grace. This account, this careful record of the exact truth, is what we believe. We, like Zacharias, will sometimes doubt or question or maybe even ignore what you so clearly say. Teach us this morning, remind us there's consequences to that. They're different, but there's always consequences to unbelief. At its root, every sin we ever commit, having been saved freely by your grace, is a sin of unbelief. It's a failure to believe what you said about that thing, a failure to believe what you said we should do. Father, forgive us for our unbelief. Thank you for favor extended freely. And thank you for the testimony of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Great examples for us all. Real people with real failings, but who stand righteous in the sight of their God. We're excited now, I hope. We're anxious for the next miracle, maybe even the next angelic visit. In all of this, may our hearts already be being stirred. Christmas is just around the corner, and grace will be born. These things we ask and hope for in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.